the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The Word of the Lord. John starts off his gospel in audacious fashion. He writes, "In the beginning." Bishop N.T. Wright, who spoke with us last month, remarks that to begin with a phrase like "in the beginning" is like composing a symphony to start with da-da-da-da, as if you were the first one using it. Except that in John's case, he was being original. Rather than copying creation, John writes about new creation, identifying the Creator as none other than Jesus Christ, the Word of God that spoke creation into being, now made flesh. Now granted, this was equally audacious when you think about who Jesus was. Born in a manger, raised in poverty, homeless in life, condemned and then executed as a criminal. But John is not alone in his audacious assertion of Christ as the Word made flesh. The Apostle Paul likewise affirms Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, by whom all things were created, whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, all things were created by him and for him. Paul says God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. For Jesus to be God in the flesh means that God looks like Jesus and not the other way around. No one has ever seen God, John writes, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side. This is Jesus. He has made him known. You can't understand God if you do not understand Jesus. The implications are jarring, which is why I think we have so much trouble understanding. This very one to whom nature submits himself to be born as a baby, to be utterly dependent on the very creatures he created. While that's humiliating enough, it wasn't enough to do what God's love demanded. That required the cross. God, who created all things, makes all things new, not by force, but through failure, not through the conquest of evil, but by suffering evil. He brings peace on earth by enduring violence. He takes away the sins of the world by taking on the sins of the world. This, of course, is the goal of the incarnation. This is the reason for God's coming to earth as a human. Christians and Christmas may be devoted to a baby in a manger, but the cross matters most, right? Even at Christmas time. This was my father-in-law's point this past Christmas Day as his family gathered around his table to eat our Christmas roast beast. I always find it kind of funny that the traditional menu for the Feast of the Incarnation is traditionally carne, you know, beef, meat. A former missionary, my father-in-law, likes to allocate a portion of the holiday to the actual purpose for the holiday, though the rest of us tend to prefer more pagan options, you know, like stuffing our stomachs and unstuffing our stockings and stuff like that. Nevertheless, he pulled out his Bible mid-dessert so that there was no escaping, and he opened it to Isaiah. In chapter 61 that we heard read tonight, Isaiah speaks of having been clothed in the righteousness of God. For a nation known for always trying to escape Bible study too, for a nation known always trying to escape God, for Israel this was no small thing. Worse, Israel was a nation characterized by infidelity, by unfaithfulness to God, only to have God respond by making this unfaithful woman his wife and by giving her a new name. Isaiah declares, "You will no longer be called deserted and desolate, but rather my delight and my bride, for the Lord will take delight in you and you will be married to him." As we who celebrate Christmas know, such a scandalous move on God's part is really part of God's calling card. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary for your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." The trajectory of God's purposes bends toward the end of the Bible, where this grand wedding finally takes place between Christ and his church, us the inheritors of Israel's promises, the beneficiary of Israel's unfaithful mantle. Echoing Isaiah, Revelation speaks of a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, coming down from God, prepared as a bride beautifully clothed for her husband. "Now the dwelling of God is with men," Revelation says, "and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." You know, the tendency is to think of all of this in the future tense. But by using the emphatically present now, Revelation only asserts what John's gospel has already declared using the past tense, namely that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The marriage is already consummated, and thus we have new creation, new birth already occurring. By beginning his gospel with "in the beginning," John sends a signal that in Christ, creation has already given way to new creation. Creation began with light overcoming darkness. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and God said, "Let there be light." In John, there is light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, Bishop Wright notes how the six miracles that are recorded in John's gospel correspond to the 6 days of creation. On the sixth day, in Genesis, God makes man in his image and gives him the tree of life. But in John's gospel, the sixth miracle is God becoming man and hanging on a tree of death. As on the sixth day, God declares, "It is finished," which despite the appearances, yet because of the parallel, must somehow mean in the gospel, "It is good." On the seventh day in Genesis, God rested from his work, which in John occurs in a tomb on the Sabbath. And then we read very early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, the women arrive at the tomb only to discover Jesus back at work. New creation has started. It is not something left to the future, but a reality already begun with the resurrection of Jesus, which is why the apostle Paul could write to the Corinthians, "If anyone is in Christ, you are a new creation now. The old is gone. All things have become new." Yet, as experience too often shows us, the reality seldom feels like reality. Try as we might, we so often do not resemble new creations. It's true, we resolve to do better, no time more so than here at the new year, when we make all kinds of resolutions. We resolve to eat right, exercise more, get out of debt, get a better attitude, read through the Bible, pray more, and at least love our neighbor, even if we can't manage loving our enemies, all in an effort to become better people. And yet most of this will go the way of all good intentions long before we get to next Christmas. As Christians, we'll say, well, thank God for grace. As if a new creation is mostly about getting back to square one and starting over, trying again. Preacher Barbara Brown Taylor tells of a seminary classmate who once threw a theological temper tantrum about all this, going back to the start and trying again. Sick and tired of having to be born again and again and again, the seminary student howled, "Sinning and being forgiven, sinning and being forgiven, sinning and being forgiven. Does nobody want off of this hamster wheel?" Indeed, as Taylor writes, God's grace is something more than the infinite remission of our sins. God's grace is the gift of regeneration too. The very real possibility of new life right here on earth, complete with a new vision, new values, and new behavior. Which brings us to the book of Galatians, the reading assigned to go alongside Isaiah and John on this first Sunday after Christmas. The Galatian Christians, it seems, wanted to go back to square one themselves, back to their old behavior, specifically back to relying upon circumcision rather than faith for their salvation, as painful as that is to comprehend. Circumcision, the oldest of Jewish rites, was required for every male. It originated with a covenant God made with Abraham. The Lord said circumcision would be a sign of the covenant relationship, a sign of the two-way relationship between God and His people. But why circumcision? Well, contemporary rabbis teach that the purpose of circumcision was so that you could tell a Jew from a Gentile. But if that's the case, why not go with something you could, display in polite company, like a tattoo or an earring? Well, God's covenant with Abraham did include making Abraham the father of many nations. That's what the name Abraham means, father of many nations. This emphasis on progeny may explain the why of circumcision, especially once it became important in Israel that chosen people not mix or intermarry with unchosen people. But the reasons for the prohibitions against intermingling had to do with religious purity, not with genetic or racial purity. Truth is, God-fearing Gentiles were always free to join the covenant. God always saved by faith, never according to one's gene pool. By the time we get to the New Testament, it's clear that the whole thrust of the Abrahamic covenant had always been total Gentile inclusion anyway. So biological progeny is probably not the main why of circumcision. Now, if you've heard many sermons on this, you know that around here we teach how covenant ratification practices in the ancient Near East commonly employed cutting. It was the way you would seal a deal, the way you would seal an agreement between two parties, much like oaths that you took as kids when you would seal them in blood, if your parents let you play with knives. The intention was to portend in part what would befall you in whole if ever you broke covenant. Shed a little blood as a promise means that you'll shed all of your blood if you ever break that promise. Applied to circumcision, this meant if you break covenant, you'll get severed off, that is, completely cut off from your ancestry, cut off from your inheritance. You'd get kicked out of the family. It's the same idea with circumcision's successor, Christian baptism. A little water portends a deluge of divine judgment if ever you break covenant. Think Noah's flood or the Red Sea. How is baptism then any different from circumcision? I mean, aside from the obvious. Well, for one, baptism was a ritual used already in the Old Testament for Gentile converts who convert to God. It was their own symbolic crossing of the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Secondly, baptism could be applied to women, whereas circumcision could not. Paul underscores the importance of this when he writes to the Galatians, "All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ," he says, "then you are Abraham's seed, then you are heirs according to the promise." Of course, the biggest difference is that Christian baptism is baptism into Christ. Unlike circumcision, which signaled your promise to keep covenant, baptism signals God's promise to keep covenant for you. Which is how it is that anyone who is in Christ can be a new creation now. Because God has done it. God keeps His promises. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has remade you into the real you. He has raised you already. Thus, the trick is not to become a new creation, but rather to be the new creation you already are. Our covenant relationship with God, our marriage to God, has always been based on God's work and not our own. And because God is the one who does it, it's as good as done. And thus you run a race, you're guaranteed to win. You fight a good fight, you can't lose. You keep the faith that is kept for you. You have a truly new life right here on earth, complete with new vision, new values, new behaviors. And while this is sometimes hard, it is hardly impossible. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Or as Isaiah sang it, God has clothed us with garments of salvation and arrayed us in a robe of righteousness. Tomorrow my family heads south, where I can always count on my mom to give me new clothes for Christmas. So much so that I almost never bother buying clothes for myself. The good news is that my mom's taste in clothes tends to be much better than my own, so that I find myself automatically, you know, living a life worthy of the fabric. As the saying goes, clothes make the man. You get the analogy. In the early church practice of baptism, being clothed in Christ was depicted by draping the newly baptized person in white robes as they emerge from the baptismal water. Clothes make the Christian. To bring it all together, if you belong to Christ, you wear garments of salvation and a robe of righteousness. You are Abraham's seed, children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And because you are God's children, God sends the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, the Spirit who cries out, "Abba, Daddy." The trick is not to become a new creation, but to be the new creation you already are. And since in Christ you now possess the very Spirit of Christ, there's no trick to it. Amen. Let us pray. So, Lord, on this feast of the Incarnation, as we celebrate these 12 days that remind us of your coming, of your humiliation, of your taking on our nature, that you might take on our sin, we thank you. And we ask that you would come ever more deeply into our lives, that You would transform us in such ways by Your Spirit that we would live as the people we already are, and that we would not be afraid of what You called us to, but would find ourselves with great courage and hope, as we know the future You promise is a future so certain that You can speak of it as already having occurred. And so we do thank You for this, O Christ, and offer ourselves to You in Your name. Amen.